Well, thank you one and all for coming this evening. We do appreciate this very much. I do feel a little bit of a lump in my throat tonight. This is the last of what has been a most, at least for me, a most enjoyable visit here to Canada. And we are winding up now in our little studies, and I hope that this will be maybe an introduction for some of you to be able to continue studying. And some of you have asked me a number of questions, and you'll forgive me if I just address this right at the outset. Some of you ask me, why do I not use notes? And have asked me, some of you have asked me, is it because my brain operates different from other people's? That is not the case. Let me give a secret, perhaps, to some of our younger brethren who are seeking to set out to teach the Word of God and to preach. Actually, I have difficulty using notes, because when I look at the passage and then transfer to notes, and then look at the passage again and transfer to notes, I get hopelessly mixed up. So you should be very grateful that I'm not using notes. So how do I? What is the method? Well, the method I use, and I do commend it to my younger brethren, it is simply to allow the scriptures themselves to be your note. And if the scriptures themselves act as your notes, then you don't need notes, because just walk down from verse to verse, and that becomes your ed memoir, and that makes it an awful lot easier. Moreover, if you're going to be a slave to notes, it will take many hours to do that. And in the busy life which we are thrust upon most of us today, that means it has become very difficult to prepare messages. So I do counsel you perhaps to try that. Just allow the Word of God to become your note, and then everything else takes care of itself. Some of you as well have asked me, why do I use a small Bible? Again, there's reason for that. Very good rationale for that. If you take, now I do have a bigger Bible. I do have one with marginal references and all the rest. But whenever I'm on the platform, I use this one. It is very easy to find the place. You can flick from one place to another, and I could do a scientific study. I could say, right, let's find such and such a verse in Isaiah, just wherever. I'll get there first, because I'm using a smaller Bible before you. And that's so if you use a smaller Bible, you find it's much easier. So all of these are little tips, which I know some of you have asked me these questions, and I do commend this. You find this is a very practical, simple way of making the stress of standing on the platform that little bit easier. Now, having got that out of the way, I trust that satisfies that curiosity. I'll ask you to turn now to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and let's begin at verse 14. Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When God had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God fell on sleep, and was led unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came also the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You know, the Lord will bless to us this most interesting reading from his precious word. Well, this brings us now to this interesting message by the Apostle Paul in Antioch. Now, this is Antioch in Pisidia. And remember how that he left Antioch in Syria, and he and Barnabas left, and it's interesting to know how that they were sent forward by the assembly there at the beginning of Acts chapter 13. And the assembly sent them forth. And how did they do that? As they ministered to the Lord, we read, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So they were called by the Lord, by the Spirit of God. So first of all, the call for these men came from God. And I think that's something we can learn at the very outset. They were called of God. They were not called by the brethren. Then, having been called by God, they made this known to the brethren, and the brethren fasted and prayed, and they identified themselves with them, and then the brethren sent them away. So first of all, the Spirit calls them, and then the brethren send them away. But it would be a very sad business if it was only the brethren who sent them away. And we notice another principle in commendation to this verse 4. It says, So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, so they were called by the Spirit of God, the brethren identify with them and send them away, but we read here that they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Now don't you see, it's a twofold sending. Sending forth by the Spirit of God as well as being sent forth by the brethren. And when you get to the end of their missionary journey, chapter 14, they come back again to Antioch, verse 26. Thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. So at the end of this missionary journey, they come and they give a report meeting back to the assembly which commended them. So we learn something here, that the brother who is commended, he is answerable to the elders of the assembly which commended him. And while he is away, he is answerable to the elders of the assembly where he is found. And when he goes back again, he should give a report to the assembly which commended him. And interestingly enough, at the end of chapter 15, whenever Paul and Silas decide to go on their next missionary journey, we read that they were commended again, Acts 15 and verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren once more to the grace of God. So they were commended for a second time. Now, I haven't seen that often happening. It does happen from time to time, but it's not common. But here are brethren who go on a missionary journey, they come back, they make the thing known to the assembly, and then when Paul and Silas head off again, he is commended again. I'm just pointing out the order in the New Testament here in the Acts of the Apostles, and this is no bad thing. This is the scriptural pattern, and this is the pattern to which we should indeed adhere in this present time. So here are men who are sent forth by the brethren, sent forth by the Spirit of God, and Paul now finds himself against this background, called of God, sent forth by the Spirit of God, in fellowship with his brethren. He finds himself standing up in the synagogue in Antioch Antioch and Pisidia in Turkey, the present land of Turkey. So he goes into the synagogue. Why does he do that? Because it's still to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Remember yesterday we saw how that the sheet that went down and up and again and down and up again three times. And someone asked me after the meeting why was that. I ran out of time at the end. So we discover that it is on a number of occasions, not just once, but on a number of occasions, that God leaving the nation aside and taking up the Gentiles, that is seen. We see the rejection by the nation in Acts 4, then again in Acts 13, and then finally in Acts 28, three times, as it were. And finally in Acts 28, Paul makes it absolutely clear, though I turn to the Gentiles. So here in Acts 13, it's being made clear again. So it took a while for the penny to drop, really, for all, both the Christians as well as the Jewish people, that God was going to set them aside and was taking up the Gentiles as well. Jew and Gentile, all one in Christ. He had to repeat the message several times, hence it goes up and down three times. But anyway, here is Paul still preaching to the Jew first, and he finds himself in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he sits down. Now, what were they reading in the synagogue? They were reading the law and the prophets. Now, in one of the other meetings, I think we have been mentioning to you how that the law and the prophets should be seen together. So often in Scripture we read of the law and the prophets, and the reason is very simple. We only understand the law through the prophets, and we only understand the prophets through the law. What is the law about? The law tells us really about the two-party covenant with which God entered into a relationship with Israel. And the law basically said this: if you keep my law, God says, you'll be allowed to stay in the land. But if you don't keep my law, you'll be driven off the land. It was a conditional relationship. What did the prophets say? The prophets said, if you don't keep the law of God, and because you have not kept the law of God, the law must be carried out, and you will be carried into captivity, because that's what the law says. So the law and the prophets are together. The law tells you, this is the standard, and if you don't keep a standard, this is what will happen. The prophets come along and they say, because you did not keep a standard, this is what has to happen. And they give a time course as to how that will be. And by the way, the law also appointed judges. Men, we saw them last night, I think, in that verse from Psalm 82. You'll have to get the tape, for I don't have time to go over it again. When the Lord says, I said you are gods, those were the judges of Israel, and God subcontracted the executions of his law to the elders of Israel. They were the executors of his law. And it was a pretty solemn responsibility, because if they executed the law of God, the nation was allowed to stay in the land. If they did not execute the law of God, well, then they were driven off the land. I'll give you some examples. There were certain things that the law demanded, and God subcontracted those responsibilities to the people, to the judges in Israel. Remember whenever Absalom sinned and Absalom rebelled. According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, Absalom ought to have been taken out to the gate, testified against by his father and his mother, and stoned to death. David, the judge of Israel, what did he do? He didn't do it. Because he didn't do it, there was a great risk, therefore, that the whole nation would have been driven off the land. That was the standard. If the nations and the judges of Israel didn't keep the law, enforce the law, then the last one of them would be driven off the land. That's what the law demanded. So that wasn't ripe just yet. So what happened? Where do we find Absalom? We find Absalom ending up hanging by his hair in a tree. You say that was an accident. It was not an accident. And it's worth bearing in mind that the historical books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, come under the scroll in the Hebrew Bible called the Prophets. The Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And those historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and also the book of Joshua and Judges, come under the historical prophets. So the historical prophets are telling us not just historical events. They are, but it's more than that. that is very, very, very significant. They are telling us that because certain things have been broken, this is God executing that law himself. So, for example, a man called Abimelech, he ought to have been stoned for what he did, murdering all his brothers and so on. What happens to him? He's laying siege to a city, and a woman at random throws a stone over the wall. Where does that stone end up? On Abimelech's head. He ends up being stoned, which is what he should have been anyway under the law of Moses. So don't you see how that what appears to be random events in the law of, in the prophets really are showing that God is moving behind the scenes. And these were the events which were taking place. Now we're going to see the details of this as this unfolds. So they were reading from the law and the prophets, and they clearly, I dare say, would have understood the relationship between the law and the prophets. One other wee thing about the prophets, just before I go any further, is this. The prophets repeatedly said that because you have broken this law of Moses, you're going to be driven off the land, and you're going to be sent into captivity, and all these things will befall you. Take, for example, Micah. Micah was declaring that Jerusalem was going to be left like a heap of stones in the field, he tells us. And then Micah adds, "Do not my words do good to him that worketh uprightly." And you must wonder, wherein does such a statement as what you've just said, wherein would that do good to someone in Israel? Well, just for the simple reason that Micah had another message and the prophets had another message. It was this. God was going to fulfill the promise to Abraham, you remember. The promise to Abraham so long ago regarding the unconditional future to the nation. That would be fulfilled, but not through the law of Moses. It was going to be fulfilled on the basis of the mercies of Jehovah. And that's a wonderful principle. First, we discover that in Exodus chapter 34, but it is expounded for us in the prophets. The mercies of Jehovah is the principle on which, over and above the law of Moses, righteously on the basis of the sacrifice of the promised Messiah, on that basis alone, God could fulfill the promise to Moses. So the prophets tell us, yes, you've broken the law, for that reason you must be carried into captivity, but God has another means, another way of fulfilling his promises. It is through the promised Messiah, and he is referred to as the Savior. Now, God raised up for Israel judges, and these judges we read about in this chapter, and in Judges chapter 2 they are called deliverers, or saviors is the word. They weren't very good. They could save just for a short time. Many of them failed themselves. But as Paul begins to show later on, he says, God raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Ah, yes. Infinitely more powerful than the judges of Israel who could save just for a little time. Here was one who was going to absolutely save and save his people from their sins. And not only so, but as we discover from Isaiah later on in the section, a salvation, he says, which is going to reach out to the Gentiles. He says from Isaiah 49, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Not merely salvation for Israel, but salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is all not just on the basis of the law, this is on the basis of the prophets. And the person of Christ, on the basis of the mercies of Jehovah, through him alone, salvation would reach out, not just to Israel, who desperately needed it, because they couldn't keep the law, but right out to the Gentiles, who couldn't keep it either. And the whole thing, the law and the prophets, all point to the person of Christ. So Paul had a very good starting point, because here was someone stood up in the synagogue, and they'd been reading the law and the prophets. So Paul begins right there with what they already knew. And he speaks to the men of Israel and to those that fear God. Those who fear God may well have been the proselytes, or they may have been Gentiles who just were God-fearing ones. Well, he speaks to them all, and he says, give audience. And he reminds them then, in verse 17, a little bit of what I have just explained to you. Now you say you wouldn't hear that in the usual gospel meeting. Well, I wonder, why not? Why not? Paul saw fit to tell it in this gospel meeting, so there might be no harm. It might be particularly scriptural, perfectly scriptural, to raise these issues in a gospel meeting, and to remind the hearers how that God has standards. And so here it is. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Why did he do that? God started to intervene in the affairs of men, and the Shekinah glory moved down into the present of this world and started to move among God's earthly people and moved right into the land of Israel. Now this is very important, because while God was in the land of Israel, from the burning bush really, from the Shekinah glory was present at that time right until the Lord left at the time of Zedekiah, God was on earth, and he was the judge on earth. I know he subcontracted to the elders of Israel, but God was on earth, and he effectively his kingdom and his standards were being enforced on earth. And it was because God was there, if they failed to keep his law, they would be driven off the land. Now you say, why would Paul bring that up here? He's trying to indicate to them their absolute inability to keep divine law. They had a good trial run. They tried hard, but they couldn't do it. And Paul is he's trying to bring before them the necessity, how they needed a saviour. So he shows how that God bore with them for 40 years. And then how that when he brought them into the land of Canaan, he raised unto them judges. And according to Judges chapter 2, these men were saviours. They were saviours whose job was to save the nation. And they saved the nation in a number of ways, one of which was to judge the nation and to to try to enforce the law of Moses. But they even themselves failed. And then eventually he says he gives them judges for the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And then he's now introducing the prophets. And he's introducing the message of the prophets right here. And the prophets had to come with a message. The message was this: the law you can't keep. The law demands you to be driven into captivity, but comes with something greater: the promise of the Messiah, the one who himself would fulfill the law and make it honourable. So having established these key points, he then points them to the person who is the centre of the prophets, and the one who alone could fulfil the law of Moses, the person of Christ. Now what I'm showing you is that Paul's message is showing from the Old Testament that the person of Christ is absolutely, his revelation is absolutely consistent with all of Old Testament revelation. And by the way, that was Stephen's way of preaching as well. So already he has established the fall of man, he has established their inability to keep God's law, the necessity of a saviour, and the inability of even godly men to save them. So he comes now to verse 23, of this man's seed, that is of David's seed, hath God according to promise raised unto Israel a saviour, even Jesus. Now the judges were saviours, but they weren't able to save them completely. It was only a temporary business, but of this man's seed hath God according, and notice please, promise. Now the promises he's referring to is the promise as laid down in the prophets. Now further down in the section, he's going to be talking about the promises as laid down in the prophets. He's referring again and again to the prophets, and this is the person of Christ, and he's going to be quoting later on from prophetic scriptures regarding him. So he says, of this man's seed has God, according to the promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Now the seed of David is an important issue. Now, if I'm talking to my Jewish friends, I have to emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. Now, if you check out some of the Jewish websites, you'll find that they argue that the Lord Jesus Christ could not be the Messiah, because they argue that from the book of Jeremiah and chapter 22, that because Jeconiah in Jeremiah chapter 22, because that he is described in that chapter, says God, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel of no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. So some of our dear Jewish friends, they say, because the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 1, is of the lineage of Jeconiah, that therefore, according to Jeremiah, he cannot be the promised Messiah, because according to Jeremiah, the seed of Jeconiah cannot prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So if one of your Jewish friends says that to you, how would you explain that? Well, Paul was in a fit position to do that. You have to be able to contend for the gospel, you have to be able to argue for the gospel, you have to know your way around this, you have to be able to explain. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ has absolutely perfect genetic credentials. Of that there's no question. And Jeremiah is quick to point out this fact in the next chapter. For says Jeremiah, if the seed of Jeconiah will not prosper, says Jeremiah in chapter 23 and verse 5, the next chapter, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David, yes, to David, a righteous branch. And he says, a king shall reign and prosper. So if the seed of Jeconiah isn't going to prosper, says Jeremiah, don't worry about it. He said, the Lord will, despite that, raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, he argues. Saved. A saviour. Remember what Paul said? According to promise, God would raise unto Israel a saviour, says Jeremiah. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. So Jeremiah has no problem with the fact that Jeconiah is being declared childless, and you ask, what is the answer? Well, the answer lies in the Gospel of Luke. Well, Luke tells us how that Luke traces the genealogy for Lord Jesus Christ right down through to Mary, and he traces the genealogy not through David. It's through David, of course, but not through Solomon, rather through Solomon's brother, through Bathsheba, who was a man called Neri, and then a whole list of family right down till it merges with a man called Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, when we come to Matthew, happens to be the son of who? Jeconiah. And you say, how does that work out? Well, if you're talking to your Jewish friends, I would suggest that the solution lies in the fact that Jeconiah was childless. There was a feature in the book of Deuteronomy whereby if a man was childless, that his surviving wife could marry a kinsman, and that kinsman could raise up unto him legal children. Thus we discover in Matthew's Gospel that Shealtiel is in the legal line. He is an absolute legal line according to the law of Moses, the legal line to the throne. But when we come to Luke's Gospel, we find that it is through Neri. So therefore, when we come to a book of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He comes out of what? He comes out of the root of Jesse. So if you think of the tree of David's dynasty like a tree, you know, David gave rise to Solomon, and then like the tree developed and grew in this great tree and so on. The Messiah does not come out of a branch from up here. The Messiah comes out of the root. In other words, it's out of Neri, and that's the way it comes. So Paul would have been familiar with all of this. So he says, of this man's seed. So the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has absolute perfect credentials. He is the only Jew alive today who has his absolute genealogy. His legal genealogy in Matthew and the birth genealogy in Luke's Gospel, there it is. Both angles, absolutely clear. His claim to the throne of David is absolutely undisputed. And it's interesting, on that same website, it says, we will accept a Messiah if he does the following. Number one, if he brings peace to Israel. Number two, if he regathers the nation. Number three, if he rebuilds us a temple. And it adds, we will not insist on the genealogy. It says, our Lord Jesus, another will come in his own name, and him they will receive. So says Paul, as he preaching here, of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Now, what a powerful, powerful argument to prove the claim of the person of Christ to the throne of his father David and to reign supreme. What a one, the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. Now, may I suggest, when you're talking to Gentiles, or when you're talking to Jews, or when you're talking to Muslims, here is one thing in conversation which leaves them aghast. When you are familiar with the Old Testament prophecies regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and simply to go over them, the prophecies regarding his eternal sonship, the prophecies regarding his birth in Bethlehem, prophecies regarding his life, regarding his death, and also regarding his resurrection from the dead, and regarding his coming again to reign, and regarding his ability to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. If you can prove all that from the Old Testament, do you know what you're doing? You are preaching a message exactly the way the apostles did it in the Acts of the Apostles. And when you do that, you not only have taught them the doctrines of the person of Christ and the claims of God upon them and the human responsibility, it's all there, but moreover, because it isn't your opinion, it's based on the word of God, you will find that that is something which God is pleased to bless in a singular fashion. Perhaps we need to be re-educated again in New Testament, the New Testament manner of gospel preaching, and this is exactly the way the Apostle Paul went about it. And as he's doing this, he's getting the need of the human heart is being explained and convicted into their heart, and in addition, the fact of the gospel and the absolute surety of it is being firmly established. This isn't just cunningly devised fables. This isn't just some idea that people have thought up. This is something with all the backup and powerful evidence of prophecies being fulfilled in the person of Christ, hundreds of prophecies being fulfilled in this unique historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This being fulfilled in him is something which all peoples of every clime and language and land and nation, they must bow their heads before the evidence within God's inspired word regarding this one, the Saviour Jesus, whom God according to promise. And notice please, it's not any particular promise. This is promise in this general sense, not one particular promise. This is promise in this widest sense. And this really includes all the Old Testament promises that God would raise unto Israel. Yes, a Saviour who would save them from the law and the curse of the law and save them from their sins, Jesus. And this word Jesus means the Saviour. That's what Yeshua, his Hebrew name, means. Jesus, it means the Saviour who would save his people from their sins. Then, consistent with promise, he mentions John the Baptist. John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, why does he bring in John? Well, for the simple reason, as we saw last night, the night before last night, Lord Jesus Christ emphasized the ministry of John the Baptist in his preaching in John's Gospel, chapter 10. It says, Lord Jesus, to him the porter openeth. And John the Baptist was the porter who introduced the Lord Jesus. It's so rare we hear John the Baptist being preached in the Gospel tonight, in the Gospel message nowadays. And yet Paul sees fit to mention him, and so does the Lord Jesus. What is the significance of this? Because John was the porter, the doorman who introduced him. And John is the one who brings before us the doctrine of repentance. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I believe that repentance is a theme in the Gospel message which is very necessary to preach, so he's going to mention John. Now, might I suggest that these are maybe headings. This is a distilled version of Paul's sermon. Paul had no problem with preaching over the time. Remember what he did in Troas? He went over the time in poor Eutychus. He falls over the edge out of the window. And no, I'm not going to do that tonight. But I rather think this is a shortened version of it, where we get the key themes. So we can expand all this consistent with the Word of God. So he's mentioning to them about John the Baptist. Now, one of the big things about John the Baptist was this: he preached the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And I want you to turn for me, if you will, to John's Gospel, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. To learn a very important lesson with John the Baptist. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 29. And all the people that heard John and the publicans, here's a very important statement, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. And verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. John demanded two things of his audience. Number one, to justify God. And number two, to accept the counsel of God against themselves. And when Paul was reminding them about John the Baptist, he was bringing in this rather uncomfortable truth, reminding them that God is just. Now, I want to just explain what that means. How do you justify God? Justification in the Old and New Testament does not mean to make someone better. You cannot make God better. He is holy, just, and good. Justification means to declare righteous, to declare to be righteous. That's what it means, to declare righteous. So when the publicans justified God, what did that mean? They meant that they bowed their heads and they said, God is right. God is holy. God is not out to get us. God is not unjust. God is not playing tricks with us. God is not hard. Oh no. That's what the natural man thinks about God. So Paul is getting to the point here. The natural man born into this world automatically is programmed to thinking that God is out to get him, God is hard. Paul is a true ambassador for the gospel. He's applying John's message here, and he's indicating that the person who is going to get saved has to accept that God is righteous. God is righteous. Moreover, the counsel of God against myself is right as well. God is right and holy and kind and good, and cannot in any way be impugned in his dealings with men, but I am wrong. That is the message of John. So Paul brings that in, and he reminds him of the baptism of John, and Luke tells us what John's baptism meant. So it is good then in the gospel message to remind our hearers that God is right and holy, and he's not out to get us. God is good in his dealings with us. So when we're preaching the wrath of God, remember something please. God's wrath is not because you are specifically a sinner. God's wrath, when we look at Romans chapter 1, is because someone rejects the message. Now that's different. Now, if we read about the wrath of God in Romans 1, we read, the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then he says this word, because. That tells us why God's wrath is revealed. Because, here it is, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And he says, because, verse 21, the second because, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and so on and so forth. They rejected God. So the wrath of God is because of the rejection of the message of God. You see, when a sinner is born into this world, a sinner is born into this world through no choice of his own, a sinner who doesn't know God, and God then presents them with the truth of who he is, the truth of the need of the sinner, and the truth of how they can be redeemed. It is unbelief which leads to someone being damned. Unbelief. Now you say, how many categories are there? There are only two categories, those who believe and those who believe not. Just two categories. There isn't a third category of those who don't. There's no third category in the Bible. It's those who believe and those who believe not. And if someone comes into a meeting and goes out of a meeting unsaved, they may not have openly rejected, but the very fact that they have not believed means that they have effectively, according to Romans chapter 3, made God a liar. So this is the way Paul argues in Romans, and this is precisely the way he was arguing in Romans in Acts chapter 13. God is righteous and God is holy and God is good and kind. And one must recognize that. And the wrath of God is against those who refuse that message. And because God loves sinners, don't you understand? God's love is to sinners. But for sinners who refuse that love, there is nothing but the wrath of God. He that believeth not, it says, the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, let's look on again. Remember, by the way, we have to represent God and represent God right. And if we represent God wrong, we're merely taking sides with the lie which the devil is purporting, making God out as being unjust. That's why people ask questions like, what about those who never heard? Why does God allow earthquakes? Why does he allow children to die in hostage takings and hostage crises and that kind of thing? What's behind that question? Behind that question is somehow an idea or concept of God as unrighteous. That's merely an indication of the fallen nature within, seeking to find fault with God, refusing to believe that God is righteous and holy and good. Anyone who's thinking down that vein is miles away from salvation, might I say. But when someone says God is righteous and holy and just and good, and I am wrong and I deserve to go to hell, that person is getting very close to trusting Christ, because they have justified God and accepted the counsel of God against themselves. That's what John was driving at. So when John pointed out the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world, people believed. Why did they believe? Because they believed that God was right and they were wrong, and God had sent his Son, the Lamb of God, and they believed in him and they were saved. So Paul, he brings that in, you see, and that's exactly what he should do. So then, he goes forward. He says, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Wasn't that lovely? He's telling them now that God, now in the person of Christ, he's sending them salvation through Yeshua, through the Lord Jesus. And he's first of all directing it to the Jew. Later on we discover at the end of the section he's directing it to the Gentile. Now he's going to now go into the facts of the gospel. The facts of the gospel. And he's going to show now how that it was in fulfillment of prophecy. And this is so important. In verse 27, it was in fulfillment of prophecy, which they read every Sabbath day. He tells them that the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day. So when Paul was preaching in Corinth, he tells us, I preached delivered unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and then rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So he preaches the death of our Lord Jesus according to the scriptures. He preaches his burial according to the scriptures. And he proves actually that he rose the third day. And he proves that that too was according to the scriptures. So the resurrection, we are going to see in a moment, he gets from Psalm 16. I've often wondered where he got the third day according to the scriptures. Well, of course, there is the picture of Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. That's according to the scriptures. The Lord Jesus makes that out. But there's another little picture as well. Remember, in the midst, after the Passover, then the morrow after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, they brought the Feast of First Fruits, that wave offering, the Feast of First Fruits. When was that? The morrow after the Sabbath. That's the third day after the Passover. And what was that? Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ that is coming. We discover Christ, the first fruit, singular, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. So he did, he rose again the third day, and that's according to the scriptures. So all of these events are all in fulfillment of prophecy. Now let's look now what he's going to drive at here. He declared unto them the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but he's now going to focus on one major aspect of truth, because this is vital to the theme he's about to come to. It's the theme of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness in our New Testament, and indeed in our Old Testament, is based alone in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's see how he proves this. Now, sinners would love to have their sins forgiven, but on what basis? Paul's going to tell us right now. And he's going to base it on the Old Testament. Verse 32, We declare unto you glad tidings. How that? Now, it's not a promise this time. It's the promise. It's one specific promise which was made unto the fathers. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus. Now, some dear brethren think that this is Bethlehem. Might I suggest that that cannot be Bethlehem in this verse? Cannot be, and I'm going to give you my reasons. Because this isn't any promise. This is the promise. This is one specific promise. And linked with this one specific promise now are going to drop out for us three Old Testament passages. We're going to see them in a moment. Psalm number 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. Now, out of this one promise drops out these three passages of Scripture. Now, you know, those of you who work with computers, and almost everyone does, if you click on a little icon at the top of the screen, sometimes a thing drops down called a menu. And that's a little bit what it's like. You click on the promise, and down drops a menu, and we have three Old Testament Scriptures jump out at us. Now, these three Old Testament Scriptures all are part of this one promise, by the way. One promise. And moreover, there are little untranslatable things in Greek called particles, which unite these three Old Testament passages. So they are all one and the same promise. This is so important. They're one and the same promise, but what we're seeing here are different aspects of the same promise. Just one, but we're going to learn now three aspects of truth linked with the one promise. What is the one promise? Well, let's leave Psalm 2, park Psalm 2 just for a moment, and we'll look now at Psalm 16, because there's no question what Psalm 16 is about. Psalm 16 tells us there in verse 35, as he saith also in another psalm, that's Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Well, Psalm 16 is all about, you know, of course, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having identified that the subject of the promise must be the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can go back now and see what these three Old Testament passages have to do with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's all very simple, and if you just bear with me for the next couple of minutes, it will all suddenly become very, very, very apparent. Psalm 2. He's going to now show how that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the proof, firstly, of who he is. It is the proof that he is the Son of God. So if you're writing notes, you could write down this. The resurrection proves who he is. It proves he is the Son of God. The second thing that the resurrection proves is of what character he is. It proves that he is the Holy One. And the third thing that the resurrection proves is that he is absolutely worthy of your faith. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now I'm going to prove this to you just now. The resurrection is the proof of who he is. Let's think of Psalm number 2. In Psalm number 2, when God says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The British Constitution is based on those lovely words, Omni soi qui mal y pense, evil to him who evil thinks. And you see that in all the crests, don't you? Omni soi qui mal y pense. I don't know if that's in the Constitution here in Canada or not, it probably is. But there it is. Now, God says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, the decree, the Constitution of the coming kingdom is this, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the constitution of the coming kingdom. It's based on the risen Son of God. Thou art my son. It's a Hebrew phrase which simply means, thou art my son. There's no verb to be. It is my son art thou. It's the eternality of that relationship. No one can ever be saved if they do not believe in the eternal Son of the living God. Never. Never. Can never be saved if they don't accept the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul must prove his point. So how does he prove it? From Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2 is telling us how when Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign, it's going to be declared that he is the Son of God, but the evidence will be given. Well, we've discovered that these three Old Testament passages are to do with the resurrection from the dead, which means, therefore, that this phrase, this day have I begotten thee, whatever it means, it must have something to do with the doctrine of his resurrection from the dead. So you say, what has that got to do with the resurrection from the dead? Well, just a moment. Remember in the book of Revelation how the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the first begotten from amongst the dead. Isn't that easy? The first begotten from amongst the dead. So, thou art my son is eternality of relationship. This day have I begotten thee is the proof of that relationship. He did not become the Son of God at Bethlehem. He already eternally was. He did not become the Son of God at his resurrection. He already eternally was. But the resurrection is the proof
of that eternal relationship. Now when we come to Romans chapter 1, we discover the same truth: declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the proof of who he is. He's the Son of God. And when God raised him from the dead, he's spoken of as the one begotten from amongst the dead. That is the proof that he is the eternal Son of God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ stood on earth and indicated that he was the Son of God, they took up stones to stone him. God did not react in judgment. How did he react? He allowed his Son to die. And then on the first day of the week, he raised him from the dead. Proof to an unbelieving world that the Lord Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. Resurrection is the proof of that. But secondly, resurrection is the proof that he is the Holy One. While he was on earth, they said, "This is Jesus, the son of Joseph," they said, "whose father and mother we know." Blasphemous statement, for Joseph was not his father. The angel said, "The holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." When they blasphemed against him and called him the son of Joseph, did the Lord Jesus react in judgment? No, he didn't. How did God the Father react? He allowed his son to die. He raised him from the dead the third day. And now he has proven in resurrection he was who he said he was. He is the Holy One, the Son of Mary. The resurrection proves he's the Son of God. It proves he's the Holy One. By the way, that has big implications in gospel preaching. If he, the just one, died, why did he die? He died for us, the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Don't you see how Paul is marshalling the evidence? He, the Son of God, dies, even though he's the Holy One. But the resurrection proves that he, the Holy One, is raised from the dead. But what's the significance of that? Well, he tells us now from Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 55, "I will give thee the sure mercies of David." And this little Hebrew word, sure, you know what it means? It means believable or worthy of faith. That's all it means. Worthy of faith. The mercies of David, based on the person of Christ, are worthy of faith. Why? Because God has raised him from the dead. Some time ago, just a couple of months ago, I was across in Venice, and I happened to be walking back from where I was staying, or where I was, we were working together, down to the hotel where I was staying, and I fell in with a friend of mine just at the Congress, and we were talking just a few minutes. He said to me, "William, are you a committed Christian?" I said, "I am. Yes, I am indeed." And then he started asking questions, different from the usual. They were sincere questions. Transpired he was a Jewish person. And he was asking a sincere question for about an hour and a half. I can't go into all the details, but at the end of that interesting conversation, he said to me, "William, how can I have my sins forgiven? How could I ask God to forgive me since I can barely forgive myself?" I said, "You know," naming him by his name, I said, "if I write you a check, that check is not valid until I sign it. But when I sign the check, it's valid." Now, I pointed out and explained it like this. When God raised his son from the dead, that was the proof that the check was validated. When God offers the forgiveness of sins through his risen son, it's a valid offer. And you don't need to be embarrassed to come to Christ for forgiveness. So says Paul, "Be it known unto you, therefore," because he's raised from the dead. Don't you see how he's built it up? "Be it known unto you, therefore," because he's raised from the dead, "that through this man," what kind of man, might I ask? It's this risen man that's preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Not a man who merely died, but a man who is alive today in resurrection life and who never can die again, who has conquered death. "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And in every gospel message, the triumph of the resurrection as the basis of faith is brought out in every New Testament gospel message. Therefore, if Christ be not raised from the dead, says Paul, our preaching is vain, which means that if we fail to preach the gospel in our resurrection messages, we might as well never have turned up to take the meeting. We have wasted our time. Our preaching has been vain. These are biblical principles in all gospel preaching. By the way, Acts chapter, or Hebrews, or Psalm number 2 is quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 5. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That lovely chapter to do with the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some dear brethren say, "Well, that must definitely be Bethlehem, because it was in Bethlehem he took upon him manhood, and that was necessary for him to be our priest." Please remember that while on earth, Lord Jesus Christ was not our high priest. Hebrews makes it very clear he could not be our high priest while as yet the first tabernacle was still standing. But when he is in heaven today, he is our great high priest, but not while he was on earth. Why then in Hebrews chapter 5 does it mention to us, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? I'll tell you. It is telling us that the one who is our high priest is not just a man. That's what he became at Bethlehem, but he's more than that. He's the risen man. Don't you get it? Our high priest tonight is the risen man who has conquered death. The high priest of Israel, death always conquered them, but the person of Christ, he has conquered death. Thus, the writer of the Hebrews brings in Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Resurrected from the dead is the proof that he's the Son of God, the proof that he is our everlasting, omnipotent high priest at God's right hand. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins. And he adds, by him all the believer justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What the law cannot do, Christ can do, because he's the Savior. Greater than the Saviors in the book of Judges, he is the Savior who can save his people from their sins. So he reminds them then from Habakkuk chapter 2, just as the Chaldeans came down and were going to carry them away into captivity, he says, if you don't accept him as a nation, you too will be dispersed again. So he says, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. And he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though man declare it unto you. Now, he's still speaking to Jews, and the Gentiles were listening and wondering with all their heart, does this apply to us? So they gather along at the next Sabbath for the message then. So where does he preach from? He quotes now from Isaiah 49. This is what it is. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes all shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. And he goes on to say, thus saith the Lord, in an accepted time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and so on. But in the preceding verse he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now I'd love to take time to go into Isaiah 49. I don't have time tonight, but he's proven from Isaiah 49 that the person of Christ was going to be proclaimed to all the Gentiles. And you know what happened when the Gentiles heard that? Just as Peter had been preaching in Acts chapter 10, when they heard that the message availed for them, they drank in the message, and they too were gloriously saved. So there it is, a message, a sample message from the Old Testament, from Acts chapter 13, but based on Old Testament scriptures. He proves conclusively the necessity of the coming of the person of Christ to save not only Jews but also Gentiles, and the basis of that is based on his death, burial and triumphant resurrection, which has proclaimed him to be the Savior of sinners. And he says, be it known unto you therefore, because of his resurrection from the dead, through this risen man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Never ever forget to preach the ruin of man, but never ever forget, please, to represent God aright. That's what John the Baptist was about. Never ever forget to tell the fact of the gospel, the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never ever forget to prove that it is consistent with the scriptures according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. And never ever forget to prove the absolute power of the risen man at God's right hand, who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. And never ever forget to say that the message is to the whosoever, both Jew and Gentile. And if you have done that, you will have carried out a perfectly Pauline message. And there it is, a New Testament message, a paradigm, an example of how perhaps I should preach and how perhaps you should preach as well. And moreover, the sisters maybe think, well, I never get preaching. And that's true, you're not to preach. There's nothing to stop you teaching, talking to your friends at work. You just adopt exactly the same plan, exactly the same program. Know your Old Testament, pour it into the ear of your unsaved friends, tell them about Christ, prove your point and point them to him. So there it is, and that's that message of the Apostle Paul. I would love to take time to have gone over some of the others, but that's the end of this little meditation, and I trust that this will have been a blessing to you in your preaching of the gospel. And if there's any other meeting not yet saved, can I point you to the risen man and encourage you to put your trust in him, because he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray?